Hello and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on divine revelation. And we're going to be discussing the book, The Word of God versus the Mind of Man. And we're going to be talking essentially about divine revelation. We're going to use that book as our primary source. And I just recalled that I left my book. Where did I put my book? Sorry, guys. Give me one second here. Where did my book go? Where did my book go? Well, that's funny. I seem to have misplaced my book. I will have to find that probably later. That's okay, though. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and just get right to it. So essentially, we want to talk about divine revelation. What is divine revelation? Now, divine revelation, believe it or not, it's actually something about which there's a lot of confusion. And for the most part, throughout Christian history, divine revelation was understood to be, in some way, God communicating or interacting with mankind. And the most authoritative version of divine revelation, if you will, would be things which are given to prophets, to the disciples, to the apostles, via inspiration by the Holy Spirit, and were then written down as scripture. And so the idea is that the Bible is essentially a book with God as the primary author, humans as a secondary author, and what it essentially is divine revelation in word form. Okay, in word form, that is contentful divine revelation. In other words, it has meaning, it can be understood. It's rational, it's imbued with reason and meaning. Okay, it's truth communicated through language. However, what you're going to see, sorry about if I'm a little jump, I don't know where my book went. I literally had that book here just a second ago, and then poof, it's gone. But that's okay. We'll just keep going. All right. So what I want to now talk about is this. That concept is under attack. It's been under attack since the days of Hume. And so today we're going to focus on Hume's gap, which is essentially Hume's contribution to the attack on knowledge and Christianity. So again, we're going to focus on this idea that the role of knowledge in the Christian faith has been under attack for a couple hundred years now. And there are two main questions that arise with this. The first one is, what is the ability of God to communicate with man? Can God communicate with man? And so what we're dealing with in that topic is, what is God's transcendence and what is his immanence? In other words, in what way is God apart from creation, but in what ways can God interact with creation? The second question we need to tackle is man's ability to attain knowledge about God. Can man actually have rational knowledge about God? Can man know God, or can he only know maybe like substandard descriptions about God? Like, what's actually going on here? And so this is dealing with scripture and whether or not it can actually contain truth about God or just things like metaphors and symbols. And finally, we're going to see that when propositional revelation is denied, or when propositional knowledge of God is denied, you tend to see mysticism fully creep in. And this is really important to understand. When people begin to downplay learning about God through scripture, and that includes the formation of theology and the belief of theology, when you see people degrade creeds, when you see people degrade confessions, when you see people degrade theology, those are attacks on an intellectual understanding of God as given by scripture. Okay, that's what they are. When you see people start to degrade those, you can know, and it's anti-intellectual, and mysticism is going to start creeping in. In other words, how do you know God, or how do you relate to God? People are going to start arguing, oh, it's something I experience, or even more so, it's something I feel, or it's an inner revelation, right? It's not contentful, it's just the experience, the feeling that one has. Now, historic Christianity affirmed both intelligible revelation from God and the ability for the human being to know a fully transcendent God through the medium of true propositions in word form, i.e. the Bible. And so the understanding was the Bible and the Word of God are the same thing. Okay, now we have to clarify this. And I have seen a lot of confusion on this. When we talk about the Word of God, there are two different ways that term is used in Scripture. The Word of God is used of the second person of the Trinity himself. Okay? We have a theological name for that. That's called the ontological Word of God. What does that mean? It means the Word of God in being. It's the third person of the Trinity. Okay? The word we have for the Bible is the derivative word of God. What that means is that it's not the ontological being, it's not the second person of the Trinity. The Bible is God's words. In other words, it's derivative, it's derived from God. In other words, God gave those words. They are recorded down in this thing called Scripture, and we have direct access to God through his words. Okay, so we can actually see what God has said. When you pick up a Bible, you are reading a book authored by God. Now, it has secondary authors of humans, but it's primarily authored by God. And so you're getting access to him through that book. Now, that doesn't mean that there are other means of revelation. For example, God can act in judgment. That's revelation. God can act through, again, like the flood. That's revelation. Literally, the incarnation is a form of special revelation because you're literally getting God directly acting through human nature. You can have an interaction with God that's divine revelation upon being saved. Guess what? That's divine revelation. How do you know? Because all of a sudden, you are confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit that you are indeed saved and you are indeed justified. The experience of being born again, having your spirit being brought back to life, removing the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh, all of that kind of stuff, that's divine revelation of a sort. That's God interacting with people. Now, it's not contentful divine revelation, so it's not divine revelation that can be used as like a standard in terms of a rational standard or a belief statement or something like that. But again, it's still divine revelation. The divine revelation, though, that we're talking about with Scripture, that's contentful divine revelation. That is propositional divine revelation. And propositional revelation has a different role than these other types of divine revelation, okay? Has a different role. So what are the different roles? Well, for example, when humanity is judged, you know, like in the flood, I mean, people could have just said, oh, a real bad flood happened, right? In fact, other civilizations kind of make up their own stories about it. The Bible, though, through propositional revelation, tells you what that flood was for. It tells you why God, when God did it, tells you why he did it, all of those things. So what does propositional revelation do? It can explain what is going on in all of the other types of divine revelation. So it explains divine revelation found in events of God. It displays divine revelation in terms of personal things like being born again, all of that kind of stuff, right? So the nice thing about propositional revelation is it tells us the right way to interpret the other types of revelation that we have. So when people try to either divorce the Bible out of those things and say, oh, well, we can just look at experiences directly and gain propositional truth from them and gain truth from them, it's like, no, 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 you can't do that. Propositional revelation is always the standard. That's the standard by which we have to interpret and judge everything else. And so when we have these other aspects of divine revelation, things like the flood, things like the incarnation. For example, here's a great one, with the incarnation. Did God simply just, there's the incarnation with no explanation, no expectation or anything? No. The incarnation happened, and essentially the comment was, look at what the scriptures say about me. In other words, you are experiencing something you've never experienced before. You're experiencing miracles like crazy. You're experiencing someone speaking with authority. You're experiencing someone who is going to claim to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, etc. You know, you're getting all of that experience, someone who's going to die for your sins. But even Jesus himself did not say, hey, I am all you need. Don't even look at the rest of Scripture. You don't need it. No, in fact, he taught from the scrolls. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. If I'm not mistaken about the Isaiah scroll. The whole point is he was showing people. And in fact, actually, when you go into the Jesus coming back to the Emmaus Road, he literally teaches them from the law to the prophets, like through the whole Torah and through the whole Tanakh. This is what the Bible taught about me. All of these events that happened with my life, all of this stuff that I did, Scripture, the derivative word of God that he wrote, essentially, speaks of him. The scriptures testify of him. So the idea is that we can understand who Jesus is by what? By looking at the things he said. That is what is interpreting all of the actions that he did. If you approach things like the resurrection, if you approach things like the atonement, apart from Scripture, you'll come out with the wrong view. You'll come out with a view that is not actually satisfactory. Some people approach the resurrection and say, yeah, he was probably resurrected, but that doesn't mean anything. You're right. You need special revelation through Scripture to understand what that means. Some will say, oh, look at the atonement. They'll come up with all these different theories. Like, God just did this to show us how much he hates sin, or God did this for various reasons. It's like, no, it's very clear in Scripture. God did this so that you could be forgiven of your sins, that his
taking of God's wrath on the cross essentially pays for your debt, and now that debt is covered. In other words, that punishment that was due you has now been given to Jesus. And guess what? You can now be free when you profess faith in him and repent. So this is the beautiful thing, is that propositional revelation helps us understand all of the other types of revelation that God has given throughout history. Here's another great example. It's absolutely divine revelation when God judges the world in the end times. All of that tribulation, so that's just divine revelation. The problem is, without the Bible, you won't necessarily know what it means. You won't know what's going on or why it's going on. Propositional truth, propositional revelation gives us that ability to interpret. And so this is why this topic is so important. Because if you believe that propositional knowledge of God and divine revelation is not, if you don't believe that it's found in Scripture, and you essentially write the Bible off, or you degrade the Bible, or you ignore the Bible, or whatever, for these experiential forms of revelation, or for this experience type stuff, you will be led astray. Because you don't have the very thing that helps you understand those experiences. And I think this is what's happened in a lot of Christianity today. I think a lot of Christianity today, they've essentially bought into some level of other things are above Scripture. And there's a bunch of degrees of that. Bunch of different degrees of that. Some argue, oh, well, you know, you get to the thing of like, oh, well, God's love must be all God is. Well, that's elevating a human theology above Scripture that doesn't agree with it, and therefore it's wrong, and therefore it leads to all kinds of heresy. So you get all of these heresies, I would argue, by either misinterpretations of Scripture or by ignoring Scripture outright. And so, essentially, what Hume started is still felt today. It's still all throughout Christianity, unfortunately. So let's go ahead and dive into this. The nature of human knowledge, there are three areas of attack, essentially. One, the nature of human knowledge. Can we know anything about God? Nature of God. Can God communicate to man? And three, the nature of human language. Even if God did communicate to man, is language adequate enough to account for him? Okay. If, however, you reject these, note, the only thing left is inner experience, feeling, and mysticism. So the central question then is this, quote, is there a relationship between the human mind and the divine mind sufficient enough to ground the communication of truth from God to humans? Carl Henry, one of my favorite theologians, said this, quote, the God of the Bible is a rational God, that the divine logos is central to the Godhead and is the agent in creation and redemption, that man was made in the divine image for intelligible communion with God, that God communicates his purposes and truths about himself in the biblical revelation, that the Holy Spirit uses truth as a means of persuasion and conviction, and that Christian experience includes not simply a surrender of the will, but a rational assent to the truth of God. There's a lot in there, okay? There's a lot in there. But it essentially, Carl Henry, and I would agree with him on this, affirms that yes, God created humanity with the intention of being able to communicate with him through human language, and that would be sufficient enough to give humanity knowledge of him. And also that man would be able to be under the superintending power of the Holy Spirit, divinely inspired to write the very words of Scripture. And that's all part of the package from the very beginning. Now, on to Hume's gap. So he's going to try to separate faith and knowledge. And what he's going to do is Hume attacks the supremacy of human reason. He basically says this. He says, there are things which we believe that you cannot actually have knowledge of. Now, I know that probably sounds, but I'm going to explain it in a second. Yet, he still is going to argue you probably should believe them. He just argues that they're not arrived at by reasoning or experience. They simply are just irrational. They're by instinct or by habit or by custom. Okay? And so he's going to argue, like, the idea of the self. He's like, you can't reason your way to the self. You can't experience your way to the self. You should believe in it. It's irrational. You aren't basing it on anything. But he says you should still believe in it. And so, you know, a lot of things about this with Hume, it's like he was attacking essentially knowledge itself and humans' ability to know things. What's also kind of interesting is he wasn't an atheist. He actually just believed that whatever you were going to believe in faith, you had to simply take on faith. You couldn't actually have knowledge about it. The problem with Hume, though, is that once you do that, you can't really hold to Christianity anymore. So he obviously wasn't a Christian. But as the author of this book, Ronald Nash, said, there'd be a lot of churches, Protestant churches today, where Hume would fit right in. And that's a scary thought. Now, what Hume's going to essentially argue is that we cannot have true knowledge about morality. He's going to be like, look, morality, you can't actually reason your way to morality. Kant tried to get there, his moral imperative, his categorical imperative, tried to get to a rational defense of morality, couldn't do it either. So Hume's going to say, you can't get there. It's transcendent. Morality is simply transcendent. And so we argue, well, look, if we can't have transcendent understanding of transcendence like morality, what about God? God's like the most transcendent being. We can't have knowledge about him. Sure. He also argued that knowledge is powerless to convert it into faith. Now, there's some key things here, because these ideas are going to get actually wrapped up. They're going to surface in both liberal and conservative bents. For example, in very conservative persuasions of Christianity, you're going to find what we call presuppositionalists. Presuppositionalists and presuppositionalism essentially argues that things like apologetics or reason or anything like that have no place, really, in the evangelistic conversation. The idea is you should simply present with someone with the gospel. The Spirit will convict them in their hearts and cause them to be born again, in which case they will profess faith, or they won't. That's presuppositionalism. On the other hand, you're going to have people, again, conservatives as well, on the other side saying, nope, that's wrong. They're going to say, no, actually, you have to persuade someone to choose to have faith or to choose to profess faith in Jesus. The problem there is that Scripture seems to indicate that this idea of profession of faith is actually superintended, governed by God himself, and that it really isn't a purely free choice. So you're seeing kind of like these ideas pop up in interesting ways. What would I argue is actually the case? I would argue for a derivative will. I think that our will is derived, essentially, it's God-given, and our will has an inclination, and that inclination governs the actions we do, and we simply do what we want to do, we don't do what we don't want to do. And when we are born again, when God causes us to be born again, and we do have to ask for it, there's no doubt about that, we ask God, please save me, please cause me born again. He caused that, and then we're given the faith to believe, and then we choose to express that faith in him. So I would again argue for, well, really, and that's actually a very Reformed Calvinistic understanding, but it's not either of these two extremes. Now, on that note, he argues that reason is powerless to convert into faith. Now, funny enough, I actually agree in the sense that, yeah, I don't think you reason people into faith. Where I disagree is this. Hume is going to argue that faith is non-contentful. He's going to argue that there is no ration to faith, that you're not, that whatever faith you have is essentially devoid of meaning. It really is just instinct, habit, and custom. Now, you can still believe a fact or something like that, but that fact is not attached to reality, right? That's what he's going to argue. Whereas I would argue, no, actually, faith has to act on rational statements. In other words, the problem is people often talk about, oh, well, the demons know Jesus, Son of God, but, you know, they don't believe, right? They're not saved, right, or anything like that. But they still know it. I think that when people bring that up now, I think that that may have been true, like this whole idea of, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to live like it, right? That's kind of what they're arguing against. I don't think that's the issue anymore. I think the issue is people now say the opposite. They say, oh, I'm following God's commands. I'm living a good life. I'm doing what I should be doing. But their assent to the faith is fundamentally broken and incorrect. And so actually, I think we've got the opposite problem now, if anything. I think we have people that are quote, doing the right thing, living the right life or whatever, but their actual belief, what they actually believe in and affirm, is fundamentally incorrect. So I'm going to argue, actually, that faith has to be linked to reason, because you cannot have faith in something that you cannot describe in some way. For example, I don't just have faith in Jesus and leave it at that. Because some people will say, oh, we believe in Jesus. Mormons say they believe in Jesus. Do they believe that he's just like every other human being? Yes. Do they believe that Jesus sinned? Yes. Do they believe? Oh, yeah, they believe all that stuff. Okay, what about Jehovah's Witnesses? We believe in Jesus. Jesus isn't the Son of God. So no, there are statements about Jesus that you have to believe in order to actually assert true and proper faith in Jesus. There are belief statements. You have to affirm that he's the Son of God. You have to affirm that he's 100% man, 100% God. I firmly believe this. You've got to affirm the Trinity, even, that he's the second member of the Trinity. You've got to affirm in the resurrection. You've got to affirm in the second coming. And you've also got to affirm that he died for your sins on the cross. These are core, central tenets of Christianity. And what happens is when people are brought to bear, when these things are brought to bear on people and they reject them, you got to understand that is a rejection of the core of Christianity. You don't get to say, I believe in Jesus, and then just straight up deny the core tenets of Christianity. It doesn't work that way. But that's how they would have you believe. That's how Hume would have you believe. That it doesn't really matter the what of what you believe. It just matters that you do. Okay? Now, Hume's gap, then, is the rejection of the possibility of rational knowledge of God and objective religious truth. In other words, he's going to argue there is no objective religious truth. this stuff is just not real. So man then has to ground his belief in his non-rational nature. In other words, it's just irrational to believe. Now, the funny thing, though, is when he says that, he doesn't mean that you shouldn't believe. He just says it's irrational. It's just not a rational thing. It's transcendent. So if you're going to believe, that's fine and probably a good thing, actually, for civilization. But again, it's instinct, habit, and custom, nothing more, right? So he really neuters the entirety of Christianity. He doesn't believe it's real. Let's just say that. Now, the problem with this is that, again, as I was saying earlier, many evangelicals are de-emphasizing or ignoring the cognitive dimension of divine revelation. There's contempt for creeds. I've seen this a lot. There's the ignoring of the cognitive dimension of divine revelation. There's a reliance on either direct communication or feelings or impressions rather than scripture. In other words, people seem to be willing to go anywhere but scripture to get truth. And it's like, actually, we could all do a lot better if we just went to scripture more and dug more deeply. And so this is, again, a big issue as a standalone intellectual. I've been accused of this. Shoot, there are people when I went up and did my Enneagram, anti-Enneagram stuff and anti-Christian yoga stuff. And they're like, you're just quenching the spirit. You're just, you're an intellectual. You're intellectualized in the faith. And I'm like, I looked at them and I'm like, dude, you're literally syncretizing with Hinduism and unabashedly so. You're syncretizing with the New Age movement and just acting like that's fine. And when you say de-emphasize the cognitive element, I'm like, the Bible literally says, but here's the thing. The care is not what the Bible says. That's the whole point. They don't care what the Bible says. That's the issue. And so, and I like this quote. The final quote of the chapter, quote, once Hume's stance is adopted, New Testament Christianity with its proclamation of a divine Christ whose death and resurrection secured redemption from sin and gave hope from beyond the grave must be replaced with a religion that talks about how good it feels to have an experience with a God about whom nothing definite can be known. And so what I kind of want to say, and this is actually pretty good, about a half hour. I was hoping this would be a shorter one. I'm going to do a series on this. We're going to actually do a lot on bibliology lately. We're going to do this whole book on divine revelation, and we're going to do another one on the doctrine of bibliology. But I wanted to start here. Things have been a little busy, and this was a fun thing that I've been reading a lot, and I'm like, yeah, I kind of want to do it on this. The core comment is this. Hume introduced the idea that propositional truth cannot be had about God. And this introduced a lot of ideas. This introduced ideas like, well, you can say the Trinity, but you don't even know what that really means. Saying the Trinity doesn't actually tell you anything about God. Saying omnipotence doesn't tell you anything about God. It's like, no, it does. In fact, it tells me what I need to know. Through God's revelation, he let us know what we need to know of his nature. Do we understand it to the level he does? No. But do we understand it to the level we need? Yes. So that we do indeed have truthful knowledge about him. And so again, I'm arguing here that no, we can know things about God. Are we perfect? Well, no, not necessarily, because sometimes we create bad theology. Sometimes our theology is not good enough. It needs to be refined. Theology is an ever-refining process. Scripture is a stable standard. So we do need to always pursue to know God more. We do always need to look back at our theology and check and make sure that it's in alignment with Scripture as we begin to understand or discover new things. Because the Scripture is very complicated. In terms of the level of depth that it goes to, there's a lot there. So it's very easy to miss things, very easy to misspeak, it's very easy to misrepresent. But that doesn't mean we can't actually have true knowledge. That doesn't mean we can't have an understanding of who God is. Now, the other comment I'll make is this, is if the Bible isn't the Word of God, then also true, we can't have knowledge about God. Unless God himself reveals himself, that's divine revelation, it's divine self-disclosure, God revealing something about himself, his creation, his interaction with it. Unless he chooses to reveal it, we can't know it about him. And unless we look at the statements he's made, we can't know when he does act and what he's doing. So with all of this, again, this is just a brief look at Hume's gap, a brief look at what's kind of happening with things in the modern day in terms of this rejection of a rational understanding of the Bible. And I don't mean rationalism as like a theory. I mean using reason and language to understand what Scripture says, right? There's a lot of attacks on this today. And so we're going to be diving into this in the future in the next couple of weeks. It's going to be a lot of fun. I hope you guys enjoy. With that, I'm going to go ahead and just actually, there's nobody in the view right now, so I won't go ahead and post the Zoom. All right. I'll go ahead and just close it here then. Thank you guys so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church and for this talk on the Word of God in the Mind of Man by Ronald Nash. It's a very fun book. And I hope you guys had a good time, and I look forward to seeing you next time. Have a great night.